You're listening to The Restless Wanderer by Paul Coulter, and this is part 22 of a series in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, verse 53. They each went to their own house. Chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that he might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." We'll end the reading there at verse 11. Now, if you're reading along in a modern English translation of the Bible, you'll see that there may be a heading over this section that we've just read, John 7:53 down to chapter 8, verse 11. In the version that I'm reading from, the ESV, it says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include these verses," and your version may say something similar. The ESV has also put it in double brackets. Some versions even put it in a footnote instead of putting it in the main body of the text. And really, the evidence is quite strong that John did not write these words. They weren't originally part of his gospel. When we research about the earliest manuscripts, as the version that I've just read says in the heading, they're not there at all in those manuscripts. In later manuscripts, they are present, but in various places. Sometimes they're here where they've been placed in this version after verse 52. In other manuscripts, they appear after verse 36 of chapter 7, or even in chapter 21, after verse 25, or in fact some manuscripts have them in Luke's gospel after chapter 21 verse 38. And not only that, but those manuscripts that have these verses have a lot of variations within them, much more than you might expect or than we tend to find in other passages, and that also suggests that they were added later. The fact that some manuscripts, a minority, have them in Luke's gospel is also interesting, because the language that is used here is not, it's not typical. It's quite different from the rest of John's gospel. And it's much more similar to Luke or Matthew or Mark, those gospels that we call synoptic. And that ranges, that's seen in a number of ways. But particularly in verse 2, that comes through. So when you see a word like dawn or early in the morning, well, that's only found elsewhere in Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verse 1, and in Acts, chapter 5, verse 21, the Greek word is orthos. The words appear, translated appear, and people are also found frequently in Luke's gospel and in Acts, and they're not common in John. The idea of Jesus sitting down to teach is also something that sounds familiar from the synoptic gospels. Look at Matthew 5 verses 1 and 2, or Luke 4 verse 20. And as well as that, if you compare this verse with Luke 21 verse 38, you'll see there's a lot of similarity between the two verses. So the style of this suggests that it's much more like the kind of writing of those earlier Gospels and not this late Gospel of John. Now that raises a big question, doesn't it? If this is not original, then should we be receiving it as the Word of God? And I think we need to be prepared to put a question mark over that. On one hand, there's no reason to think that these events recorded here couldn't have happened. There's also nothing in this passage that contradicts anything that we find elsewhere in the Gospels. So it's not as if we're trying to base a whole belief or doctrine on this passage alone. That would be silly with a passage like this. So at one level, there's not really a problem with receiving it as it is. It doesn't challenge anything else in John's Gospel or the other Gospels. But I think it's also important to see that the Bible translators of modern English translations want us to know which passages are original. And not only that, but they'll often put footnotes that tell us where there are differences in the manuscripts that they had available to them, because they're not trying to hide from us any difference within the text. They want that to be clear. And I think what's remarkable when you read through the Bible and notice those footnotes is just how infrequent they are. How few footnotes there need to be, because so much of the text is not disputed at all. There's not really any question mark over it and no real differences in the manuscripts. And the differences that are there are really quite minor. And this is one of a couple of places where we have a substantial chunk of text. The other well-known one is the end of Mark's Gospel, most of Mark chapter 16. So I'll put a question mark over it. You can recognize that we don't need to receive this passage as the authoritative word of God because there's a question mark over who wrote it. Generally, we receive, or the church historically received the scriptures as the word of God for two reasons. One, because they attested to themselves as the word of God. They were consistent with the rest of scripture, but also because those who wrote them were known to be apostles or within the circle of the apostles. And so when there's a question mark over who wrote it, I think it's right and legitimate to say we don't receive it necessarily as the authoritative word of God. But it's still worth pausing over this passage and learning from it. What is the challenge of this passage? How do we understand it? Well, I suppose a related question might be, why does John or why did later editors put this passage here in John's Gospel if it wasn't there originally? And we've seen already in the last couple of episodes that in John 7, Jesus has been in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and he's been the subject of debate amongst the crowds, and the Pharisees and the chief priests are trying to find a way to arrest him, but Jesus is talking about the living water that will spring up in the lives of those who believe in him. So the opposition between Jesus and some of the Jewish religious leaders is very live at this point. And they are accusing Jesus of not being from God, and Jesus is trying to tell them that he is from God and that he knows what he's talking about, that he speaks the words that his Father has given him. Now, we'll see in the next episode when we get into the rest of chapter 8 that that theme continues. But here in the middle, someone at some point in history has put this little story, which may well have happened, it may well be based on a legitimate oral tradition of someone who saw it or knew about it. But this story in which Jesus is in confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, according to verse 3. Now, again, you might notice that earlier in John 7, it's the Pharisees and the chief priests who are working together. The Pharisees and scribes are mentioned together in the other Gospels, but never in John's Gospel, in the bits that John actually wrote. So this is unusual. It's another indicator that it's not John writing this. But, of course, the Pharisees were mentioned earlier, and they're mentioned again in verse 13 of chapter 8. So they certainly were involved in dispute with Jesus. All the Gospels make that clear. But this is quite a dramatic moment, because as Jesus is teaching, the Pharisees and scribes bring a woman to him who's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, I think when we read narrative stories, accounts of events like this in the Bible, it's a good thing to use our imagination. Imagine you were in that crowd of people who were sitting, presumably sitting down with Jesus as he sat and taught them. And then there's a scuffle. I don't know whether the woman would have been crying out or resisting. If she was caught on the act of adultery, would she have been fully dressed or trying to cover her modesty? We don't know, but we can imagine it's quite a dramatic moment. This woman is there in person, and they come and say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commands us to stone such women, so what do you say?" Now again, if you know about the interactions of Jesus with the Pharisees, you'll know that they're quite often trying to catch him out. And at this time in his ministry, we've seen it already in chapter 7, they're looking for a way to arrest him. We see a similar incident in elsewhere in the Gospels, recorded in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to 17, where the Pharisees and the Herodians come and try to trap Jesus and ask, should they pay taxes to Caesar or not? In that case, they're trying to set Jesus up against the Roman authorities, trying to get him in trouble with the Romans. It would have been convenient for them if the Romans had done their job for them and arrested Jesus and put him on trial. And in this instance, in John 8, it's something similar, because at this time in history, the Jews were not allowed to carry out capital punishment. So the Jews were under the overlordship of the Romans, but they had a level of autonomy. They had some independence in how they applied their religious system, the chief priests in the temple, and how they applied their law. So they could bring judgments and punishments in accordance with the law of Moses, but they couldn't execute people. They couldn't carry out capital punishment. This also created the problem with how they would get rid of Jesus, ultimately, that they needed to get the Romans involved in doing that because they didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death. But so here they're asking a question, you know, are you going to say that this woman should be stoned? Because if Jesus does, well, he's going against the Roman authority and the Romans will take action against him. But then if he says no, he's going against the law of Moses. So you see the trap. Either Jesus is going to deny the law, and of course Jesus had always said that he would uphold the law, and he did uphold the law, that he was faithful to the law. So either he has to compromise the law, or he has to compromise his position with the Romans. He has to threaten the Romans by going against their ruling. Now, where in the law does it say that a woman like this should be executed? Well, there are two relevant passages. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, it says that a virgin who is betrothed to a man, in other words, she's his fiancé, she's betrothed to be married to him, if she is sexually unfaithful, then both she and the man who she sleeps with should be stoned. It's an equal punishment for the man and the woman, and it's specifically stoning. But in the verse before that, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, and in Leviticus 20, verse 10, then there is a death penalty for all women who are unfaithful and the men they sleep with. So again, an equal punishment for the man and the woman, but it doesn't specifically say that stoning should be used. Now, later Jewish sources, probably not around at the time of Jesus, but later Jewish sources make a distinction between that, and they say that the unfaithful wife after marriage should be strangled and her lover should be strangled. Whereas stoning, which is a worse punishment, should be kept for the worse crime, which is the betrothed virgin and her lover. But as I say, that probably wasn't around in writing at the time of Jesus, and so we maybe can't make that distinction, and we can't say for certain whether this woman was a virgin who had been betrothed or whether she was a married woman who was unfaithful. But certainly it's that case that the law prohibits or But of course, that raises a question, doesn't it? In both of those cases in the law, it's the man and the woman and the man who should be executed. So where is the man? Why is the man not brought before Jesus as well? Of course, he might have fled. He might have run away and not been caught. Or maybe they let him get away because they had a view that women were worse than men or more culpable than men. It's a sad thing in many societies in history that women often are treated differently from men. And somehow men have been allowed to get away with sowing their wild oats, you know, with being sexually promiscuous, whereas women have to be chaste. Now, that's not what the Old Testament law does. It treats both parties in adultery, in sex outside marriage, as sinners, and both are deserving of the death penalty in the Old Testament law. But it seems like these Pharisees don't quite see it that way. Of course, behind all of that is the fact that they are trying to trap Jesus. And just maybe, they have set this situation up. It may be that they have arranged for the man to be sexually intimate with this woman so that they could take her to Jesus. But we don't know. That might be accusing them of too much. But they bring the woman, put her in Jesus, in the midst of Jesus and those he's teaching, and they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught. What are you saying?" Well, how is Jesus to answer? Is he going to uphold the Old Testament law and get in trouble with the Romans? Or is he going to reject the Old Testament law and so lose his credibility as a teacher? Of course, when Jesus responds to a question like this, he's not just responding strategically to avoid negative consequences. He's also revealing the heart of God. So we might ask, what is the heart of God for this woman? Well, what does he do? It says, verse 6, they said it to test him so that they might have a charge to bring against him. And what does Jesus do in response? Well, first of all, he doesn't speak. He bends down and writes. Verse 6, and this writing, we're not told what he wrote, and that has led to lots of speculation and lots of ideas about what it is that Jesus might have written. Some scholars have said that Jesus was copying what Roman judges or magistrates would have done, because they wrote their sentence down before they read it out. So maybe he's simply writing down the thing that he says in verse 7. Writing his sentence down and making this like a court room. But we don't know if that's what Jesus wrote. And then in verse 8, he bends down and writes again, but then he doesn't read anything. So that raises a bit of a problem. Why would he write twice? Another scholar has suggested that Jesus wrote two Old Testament passages, that the first he wrote from Exodus 23, verse 1, where it says, "Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness." And then the second thing that he wrote was verse 7 of Exodus 23, "Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." Now, again, this is speculative. How that scholar knows that that's what Jesus wrote, I don't know, or how he came to that conclusion. But I suppose his suggestion is that what Jesus is writing is the fact that they are false witnesses. There is some false claim that's going on here. But the passage doesn't seem to treat this woman as being innocent. It doesn't say that their charge against her is false. And in fact, later on, Jesus tells her to leave her life of sin. That doesn't sound like she's innocent of the charge that she's been brought on. Others have suggested that it doesn't really matter what Jesus wrote. The point is that he wrote, that he's reminding them of what is written. It's sort of paralleling scripture. Some have seen a significance in the fact that he writes in the dirt, that it's the finger of God that's at play. They've paralleled with Old Testament passages where God's finger writes, including on the Ten Commandments, on the tablets of stone in the time of Moses. Maybe Jesus is simply writing the law down. You shall not commit adultery. Maybe he's writing out the verses that they are referring to in Deuteronomy 22, which emphasize that it's both parties that should be guilty of, that should be stoned. That certainly seems possible. Some people I've heard even suggest that he writes down the names of the men who are accusing her, or particularly the names of some of those men who themselves have been sexually unfaithful with this very woman or with somebody else. Again, all of that is speculation. All we know is that Jesus writes. And as they continue to ask him, he stands up and he says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he writes again. But when they heard it, they go away, even as he is writing, beginning with the older ones. So what's that about? Well, Jesus says, whoever is without sin should throw the first stone. And that is a reference back to the Old Testament law itself, Deuteronomy 13, verse 9, 17, verse 7, and also over in Leviticus 24, verse 14. The witnesses to a crime should be the first people to throw the stones, but they mustn't be participants in the crime. So in other words, you can throw a stone if you are a witness and you should be the first to do so, but if you have been involved in the crime, then you cannot throw a stone. And so when Jesus says this, he's not saying whoever among you has no sin at all. If any of you is perfectly innocent of all sin, you can throw the stone. He's actually referring to the Old Testament and saying, if any of you is innocent of this crime, throw the stone. And when they hear it, they disperse, one by one, the oldest to the youngest, or the oldest first. In other words, these men are hypocrites. They themselves have been guilty of the very sin that they're accusing this woman of. They themselves deserve to be stoned, or rather none of them, well, they do deserve to be stoned because the law was against the woman and the man, but none of them meet the criterion for a witness to the crime because they themselves have been involved in the crime. Whether they had been sexually unfaithful with this woman or just with some other woman, although it does seem particularly likely that it was with this woman. Perhaps she was a prostitute or a woman who had been abused by many men. We really don't know her story. And so there is nobody left who has the right to execute this woman. Jesus is not a witness. He can't begin the process of stoning. They are not witnesses with a right because they are implicated in the crime themselves. Perhaps even the man who was engaged in adultery with her when they caught him is in their number. It's shocking, isn't it? The hypocrisy of religious leaders who wanted to condemn a woman while they themselves were guilty. Of course, that's a major theme in Scripture, isn't it? We might struggle with the Old Testament law's provision about adultery and stoning. But of course, the Old Testament, the Bible as a whole, puts a very strong weight on the significance of marriage and the covenant relationship of marriage, the faithfulness within marriage, and the exclusory nature of the sexual relationship within marriage, that marriage is the only proper context. The law, of course, doesn't apply in the same way to us today. We're not called to be the nation of Israel living under the law that God gave to Moses. But we do, and we should respect marriage and take it as a very serious thing when someone is unfaithful. But what is Jesus' attitude to that? Is he simply fudging that issue? You know, is he saying, well, look, the law was a bit harsh, but, you know, it doesn't matter anymore? Well, no, look at his response to the woman. He's left alone with the woman standing before him. Verse 9. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? He can't really be alone, I suppose. Someone has to have witnessed it. The people who had heard him teach presumably were still around. But Jesus stands up and says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now again, remember back in chapter 3 of John, we read that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Chapter 3, verse 17. So Jesus has not come to condemn, and it's not that he ignored sin. He says, go and sin no more. Leave your habit of sin. It's that sin no more. It's the idea of leaving a life of sin behind. He's not ignoring sin. He's not condoning it. He's not pretending that it isn't an issue. But here is a woman who no one is condemning. Not that no one is judging her. She's guilty, and Jesus doesn't deny that. Or at least it seems that she's guilty. But he's not going to condemn her in the sense of bringing judgment upon her. There is no condemnation for her. There is instead forgiveness and restoration and a call to a different way of life, a call to a sinless life. Here is Jesus confronting the sinner. And you and I need to put ourselves in that woman's position, don't we? To see Jesus, who was the only person who has the right to condemn us. Because when we extend it, not just sinning in the ways that we have sinned, but all of us as human beings are sinners. He alone is the sinless one. And so the only one who ultimately has the right to condemn calls us to follow him, to know forgiveness through his death for us on the cross, and to know his lordship and his help to live a different life, a transformed life. Jesus never ignores sin. But with his coming, there is a new paradigm. It's no longer worshipping God under the Old Testament law, as he said to the woman at the well back in chapter 4. That's not the system through which we worship any longer. Instead, we worship by spirit, in the spirit and in truth. And so we come to Jesus and we hear him say, who condemns you? And I'm sure many of us could say many people condemn us, including our own hearts, our own selves. But whether we say that or say no one does, Jesus says, I do not condemn you. I have come to save you. Come, follow me, confess your sin, know forgiveness, and live a life of discipleship, of following, of obedience to God's law. Whether you have never become a Christian or not, that's the call to you. Or whether you've been a Christian for a long time, then the call is to come back to that place before Jesus, to stand face to face with him, to cut out the voices that condemn, voices perhaps from your childhood, the way you were parented, the things people said to you in the classroom or the playground, or voices from your own mind that put yourself down, or voices from society and from others that say you're no good and you'll make nothing of yourself and you've done wrong, and perhaps they're right. But behind all of those, of course, is the voice of Satan himself, who wants to condemn and say to you, there is no hope, there is no forgiveness for someone like you. Not this time, not now, not anymore. But cut those voices out and stand face to face with Jesus and hear him say, I do not condemn you. Trust in me, believe in me, put your faith in me. Because as Paul says in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beginning of Romans 8. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, so who will condemn us? It is Christ who justifies us. And if he declares us just, right with God, no one has a right to condemn us.